I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue in our series. I do want to say that you may have been wondering about that hymn we sang after the assurance of pardon. You're probably wondering, man, looking at Pastor John, he doesn't even know this one. This is not working very well. And actually, we typically sing that hymn to a different tune. And we just had a little mix up with that, but we got through it by the fourth verse. We sort of sounded good. That's good. But either way, the Lord is pleased that we are here in His presence and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. If I can ask you to please stand now as we read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 4. Please hear the word of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving and merciful Shepherd, we thank you for your holy word. It is indeed inspired, inerrant, infallible, efficacious, authoritative, and all-sufficient for life and godliness. And so we pray that you would drive it deeply into our hearts and hold our attention, O Lord, by your Spirit and word. And Lord, we pray that we would get a sense of God in this room as your word is being preached, that we would feel deeply the truth of this text and that, Lord, you would lead us to worship you even as we are hearing your word preached. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A portrait of Abel, justifying faith, true worship, and unfading witness. That's what we're going to be thinking about a little bit this evening. Last week, we embarked on a journey through one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, a chapter that teaches us about the nature, role, and fruit of true saving faith in Christ. And this chapter is special because it provides a model, or many models, of faith. Not untarnished models, not perfect examples, but fallen men and women who by grace through faith recognized the depths of their sin, embraced the unsearchable riches of Christ and His saving grace, and lived with holy conviction because of that great salvation, because of those promises. Over the next several weeks, we will consider the lives and faith of faiths of many biblical figures. Figures like Abel. We'll look at his life tonight. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel, and many, many others. In doing so, we will learn that their faith fostered an assurance of things what? Hoped for, and a conviction of things not seen. That they possessed a faith that believes in the power and efficacy of the Word of God to create the universe, to create the stars, and to call them by name. And a faith which joyfully anticipates a glorious future in a coming kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, whose designer and builder is God Himself, and where there are so many parallels, course, to our study on Sunday mornings in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is alluded to in this chapter in verse 33 of Hebrews 11. Dear ones, the reason this chapter of Scripture is so beloved by Christians everywhere is because it provides a portrait of authentic faith in a world where there are so many counterfeits. In a world where there are so many counterfeits. And when you study the Word of God and you learn what the real thing is, you begin to identify what is false. And that falseness may even be in your own heart, you see. And so we want to drive those, we want to drive off of the deck the bad furniture, and we want to replace it with good furniture. That which is true, that which is biblical. We want authentic faith. Those counterfeit faiths look within rather than without, to God. That's typical of our day and age. When people talk about faith, they really are mostly talking about faith in themselves. It's faith, these counterfeit faiths, they seek answers from man-made philosophies rather than from the inspired scripture. And they latch on to empty promises that the world gives rather than to the promises of God in Christ. But the portraits of faith we see here in Hebrews 11 are the real deal. Here we view faith, which can sing along with Isaac Watts, quote, "Stand up, my soul, shake off your fears, and gird the gospel armor on. March to the gates of endless joy where your great captain Savior's gone. Hell and your sins resist your course, but hell and sin are vanquished foes. Your Jesus nailed them to the cross and sang the triumph when he rose." Amen? Man, I love that kind of theology in hymns. Pastor John, why do you like singing hymns so much? Because it has that in it. And not the kind of Jesus is my boyfriend songs, where you just say that the words are so superficial it could be applied to anybody. But you can't apply those words to anybody. Those are words that are focused on a great salvation that has been earned for us. As we walk through this gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the first portrait we come to is Abel, the second son of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Abel's story is recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis, actually in Genesis chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn there, if you would. Genesis chapter 4. And when we come to Genesis chapter 4, of course, a lot has happened already. God created the world in 6 days, and on the sixth day, he created man and woman in his own image and likeness. And unlike the animals, I'm sorry, pet lovers, Adam and Eve had souls and animals don't. Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, walked in perfect, harmonious, unadulterated fellowship with God. How amazing that must have been. The Garden of Eden was not only their home, it was a glorious temple. It was a place of worship. It's what the new heavens and the new earth, the new garden paradise is going to be for those who are in Christ. It was pure joy in the presence of God. But Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They partook of the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violated the covenant of works, corrupted humanity with sin, and were expelled from the garden. It was catastrophic. Their sin and rebellion alienated them and all of humanity from fellowship with God. Why does the world look like it does today? Because man is separated from God. And we are cursed. Mankind, when they were cast out of the garden, were ashamed. And so they hid from God. And it's been the pattern of mankind since that day. Mankind has been hiding from God ever since. They were ashamed of their sin, ashamed of their nakedness. Thus they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Then God showed up. But he did not enter the garden wielding his sword of judgment, looking to unleash his wrath upon Adam and Eve for their rebellion. No, he entered the scene with a promise, with grace. In fact, in Genesis 3:15, God declared the gospel for the first time, a gospel that predicts the defeat of Satan through the seed of the woman, and promises sinners salvation through faith in that seed, who is Jesus Christ the Messiah. On the cross, Jesus was bruised by the kingdom of Satan, but also on that cross, he crushed Satan's head and conquered his kingdom by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Adam and Eve covered themselves. They attempted to cover their shame and their guilt with fig leaves. And by the way, we have all kinds of fig leaves that we come up with to try to cover up our shame. It may be one thing or another, but we have lots of them. But you see, just like those fig leaves that they came up with to cover their shame and guilt, none of ours will do. Those didn't do. They and we need something more. Adam and Eve needed an atoning sacrifice of blood. They needed a covering of perfect righteousness. And so it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 that God, as a sign of his saving grace, slaughtered animals and clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. A sign and symbol of the coming Lamb of God who would be slain for their salvation and clothed them with the beauty of his own righteousness. So Adam and Eve, clothed by God with the skins of animals. They're living outside of the garden. There's an angel with a flaming sword keeping them away, blocking the way in to that garden paradise. And now they're amongst the thistles and the suffering of the world east of Eden. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And we are told that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. The first two people are born into the world, Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Maybe you've heard the question, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? They were just created as adults. We know that Cain and Abel had a belly button. They were born naturally. They were the first two people in the world, the sons of Adam and Eve. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. One of the first things we learn about them is that in the course of time, which may give us a little hint as to a kind of regular rhythm of the week where there was worship. In the course of time, it says, they worshiped God. They each offered him a sacrifice. Cain's offering was from the ground and Abel's from his flock. But only Abel's offering of worship was acceptable to God. They both worshiped, but God was only pleased with Abel. Here we see straight away that all worship is not acceptable to God. All worship is not acceptable to God. There are some kinds of worship, some types of worship that are not acceptable to God. We see that right here. This made Cain jealous and angry. And so he rose up and he killed his brother Abel. The world was so young. The fall of mankind was so fresh. And yet hatred, jealousy, and murder had already entered the world because it existed in the heart. It's quite a story. And it gives us some very important and necessary context for our verse tonight that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. If you're taking notes, I've divided up the text into three simple points with a few sub-points. Those are on your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we see is by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. It's what we see in the text. Look at the text again, please. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. That's exactly what the verse says. But we must ask why. Why? Why was Abel's offering more acceptable to God? What made his offering and worship so much better than his brother Cain's? After all, Cain came to worship God, didn't he? And he even brought an offering to God from the fruit of the ground. Why would this not be acceptable to God? Is God being fair here? Should he be questioned? Well, no, he should not. The main reason that we see in our text why his offering was acceptable to God is because Abel worshipped by what? Faith. He worshipped by faith. Indeed, Abel brought his offering and worshipped by faith. Cain didn't. Or if Cain came by faith, it was a kind of temporary faith, a false faith, a counterfeit faith. Thus, Abel's worship was acceptable to God and Cain's unacceptable. And here we learn something extremely important about the nature of true faith as it relates to worship. This is huge. This is huge. This could really, if you've never really grasped these points that are being made in our text tonight, it is going to revolutionize your understanding of faith and its relation to worship. First of all, true faith worships on God's terms. True faith worships on God's terms. I mean, think of how ridiculous something sort of contrary to that would sound. True faith doesn't worship on God's terms. Sounds ridiculous, but it's often the case that people worship on their own terms and they come up with their own ways and they disregard what God himself has commanded in his word. And we always see that in the scriptures, when people decide that they're going to do it their way, that it doesn't end well. True faith worships on God's terms. If we read our Bibles carefully, we quickly learn that God cares about how he's worshiped. The way and manner in which we worship is not something that God leaves up to us. Whenever mankind has thought that way, he has created things like golden calves or brought unacceptable offerings like Cain did. Think for a moment about the book of Leviticus and the specific instructions that are given to God's covenant people about the nature and practice of the Levitical priesthood, temple worship, and all of the sacrifices that are connected to ceremonial temple worship. This ceremonial law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy is given in such detail. It is as if God says, this is how you are called to approach me. This is how you are called to worship me, and you must never veer from it. In Leviticus chapter 10, you know the story of Nadab and Abihu, the priestly sons of Aaron. They veered from the instruction of the Lord. They brought strange fire before the Lord. And to put it mildly, God was not pleased. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Tuck that away in your mind before we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and see the kind of language that's used there about how we are to worship God. We're not going to take time to unpack God's terms of worship in the New Testament. We know that the preaching of God's word and the singing of psalms and hymns and the faithful administration of the sacraments and the prayers and the occasional taking of vows constitutes worship as commanded by God. One principle we need to recognize tonight is that we don't get to choose what constitutes worship. God has already done that, and true faith is exercised when we obey God's terms of worship and not make up our own. Is it even necessary to bring up the profound dearth of prayer in public worship services in our day? Is it needed to bring up the lack of serious Bible exposition that's taking place in churches today? I heard a sermon recently where for the first 15 minutes, stories and anecdotes were told. I wondered where I was after 10 minutes. Am I sitting under the preaching of the word? It certainly doesn't sound like it. We could be anywhere doing this. Do I even need to mention how confession of sin has been jettisoned from public worship services in our day, and how liturgies have been flattened to make room for long sets of music, whether it's orchestral or whether it's contemporary praise bands? It could be traditional or contemporary. Need I mention how the sacraments are at best looked upon suspiciously by congregations in the Protestant church, and at worst neglected altogether? You see, we've gotten away from biblical worship. Verse 4, it states that Abel's worship was more acceptable. It's a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. This doesn't mean that Cain's was sort of good and Abel's was just a little better. No, remember in Genesis chapter 4, it clearly states, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. No regard. It was unacceptable. It was inappropriate. It was disobedient. It wasn't done with true faith because it didn't embrace worship on God's terms. And what were these terms? It was to bring a blood sacrifice. We only have, of course, what is revealed to us in Scripture. We can't know exactly what was said to Cain and Abel, to Adam and Eve, about worship, but we can be fairly sure, I think, that both Cain and Abel knew what God approved of regarding their offerings. Cain brought some of the fruit of his field. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Abel brought a spotless firstborn lamb to be sacrificed on the altar before the Lord. Cain brought vegetables. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that Abel brought this? Well, first of all, because God commanded it. But it's not just that, beloved. And here's where I want to help you to foster a view of worship that is rooted and grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's why Abel's sacrifice was so important. Because it reinforced the gospel. And God always wants his gospel to be at the center of worship. Always. Faithful worship in the Old Testament anticipated the person and redemptive work of Christ through the sacrificial system. And faithful worship in the New Testament looks back to it through the faithful proclamation of Christ in his word. More on that in a moment. But here's where we need to understand that important principle of worship, which was given some serious definition in the Protestant Reformation, and that is the regulative principle of worship. That is, that worship ought to be regulated by the word of God, not the word of man, not the word of the culture. This principle, this regulative principle, states that God's people are only to worship God in the way that he has prescribed in his word. Everything else is prohibited. Some say this is like a straitjacket. It actually is not like a straitjacket. It actually sets us free to worship God rightly, rather than according to the imaginations and laws of men. Christ Church Presbyterian will never lead you to do something in worship that is not explicitly commanded in his word. That's freedom. Bondage would be us asking you to do things week after week that's not commanded in the word, that makes you uncomfortable because it's not commanded in the word of God. I think I told the story a few months back of one of my mentors, Derek Thomas, who was on vacation in England, and they were looking for a specific church. They couldn't find it, so they rolled into a church kind of late, just a kind of a broad evangelical church, didn't really know much about it, just went in there, and they walked in. The place was pretty full, and so the ushers brought them to the front row. That's like the worst, right? Right up to the front row. And they started singing a song and doing hand motions. And they were horrified. You know, if you know Derek Thomas, you know how horrified he was. He was this proper, you know, Welshman, academic, just like horrified that they're doing hand motions during one of the songs. Well, lo and behold, halfway through the second verse, the pastor stops and said, "Well, well, well. We have some visitors here on the front row that aren't participating this morning. Let's try it again." So they started singing. One of Derek's sons leans over and says, "Dad, can we go now?" He said, "Yes, son, let's go." And they walked right out the center row, out of the church, probably out to lunch somewhere. we don't want to bind people's consciences in an unbiblical way, to do unbiblical things. However, we do want consciences to be bound to what the Word of God commands. So here we have the wisdom of God giving us the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments and prayer, in order to emphasize, highlight, underline, underscore the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How so? Well, think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he explains his own apostolic ministry and the ministry of all the apostles as preaching Christ crucified. The Jews seek signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but I do what? I preach Christ and him crucified. He is our boast. He is my message. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, him we proclaim. That's the summary of his apostolic ministry, the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again. The preaching of the Word of God is meant to be a glorious announcement of the good news that Christ died for sinners. Whether you're preaching from Daniel or from Genesis, or from Hosea, or from Malachi, or from John chapter 3, or from 1 Timothy chapter 1, or from Revelation chapter 10. Wherever you are in the Bible, you preach Christ, because all of redemptive history, it points to him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the scriptures point to him, and so we must preach him. And preaching is the jewel on the crown of Reformed liturgy, where God's word is being proclaimed to his people, his promises and his law. And so where faithful preaching stays central, Christ stays central and God is glorified. That's the way God planned it. He's wise. How about the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, a sign and seal of the covenant of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That water symbolizing the washing away of our sins and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's the visible gospel of love that's being declared to us in our baptisms. And so when we witness baptisms, we think about our own baptisms and what God has promised to us and what we have received in Christ. It's glorious. The Lord's Supper. Once again, you come to the Lord's table and Christ is set forth. His body, his blood. We are reminded through the preaching and instruction of the word of what those symbols mean and how Christ has purchased redemption for us. How about prayer? We pray through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why you say, in Jesus' name, amen? I always get a little nervous when people pray and they forget to say that. I'm not saying it invalidates the prayer or anything, but we say that to make a clear point that we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through his blood and righteousness, we boldly approach the throne of grace. We don't rush into the presence of God apart from Christ. We can't do that. We are in Christ. And so when we pray, and we pray biblically to the Father through Jesus in the Spirit, we are declaring gospel. And of course, our prayers are full of scripture and full of gospel. And so think of the Reformed liturgy and robust Reformed worship, how it trumpets the gospel. And how so often when we get away from robust biblical prayer and we get away from a proper understanding and administration and receiving of the sacraments, and when we get away from Christ-centered preaching from the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20, how we lose the gospel. Michael Horton wrote a book recently, it's actually about 5 or 6 years old now maybe, but it's called Christless Christianity. You should read it. Christless Christianity. It is an indictment on the modern evangelical church, written in a wonderful, academic, winsome way, but clearly pointing out that so much of the evangelical world has actually made the gospel a footnote in their worship services and a footnote in their churches and a footnote in their small groups. And it's sort of like, it's there somewhere, but it's not really at the center of the life of the worship and singing and preaching and ministry of the church. And so God is wiser than us. And if we declare that we're going to displace these things and make our own worship central, then we declare ourselves wiser than God. God wants his Son to be glorified in public worship. And when we keep his means of grace that he ordained central and we use them, then the gospel is central. And that's the greatest thing for us as well, to abide in Christ. Now think of all this in light of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God what? Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You read this and you get a sense that he's perhaps thinking about Abel bringing this acceptable worship. He's perhaps thinking of how Nadab and Abihu came before the Lord in an irreverent way and offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, and how God's fire came down and consumed them. This is a New Testament verse. If there is such a thing as acceptable worship, then there is also such a thing as unacceptable worship. And oh, that God would show us in his word how to more faithfully worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's the first thing. True faith worships on God's terms. The second point about true faith is that true faith worships with sincerity. True faith worships with sincerity. Believers aren't called to simply get the form right. It's not just about the liturgy. We are to come to God with sincere, active, lively, affectionate, warm-hearted faith. Who wants just liturgy? Who wants just the form without the substance? I know you don't. I don't either. True faith worships according to God's word, yes, but that's not enough. True faith also worships with sincerity and clings to the Lord. John Owen comments that, quote, Abel worshiped not hypocritically. He did it not in a mere attendance unto the outward duty, but it was kindled in his own heart by the Holy Spirit before it was fired on the altar from heaven. Some believe that there are redemptive theological connections, that Abel's offering was consumed by fire from heaven. So a living, sincere, spirit-wrought faith worships according to God's word and with sincerity, with affection, with love. This is what Abel did and Cain did not do. That's why God accepted Abel's worship and not Cain's. That's why God accepts certain kinds of worship in the world today and doesn't accept other kinds of worship. I've heard many, many times the idea that God will accept our worship as long as we're sincere in what we're doing, even if we are completely off base. And that is just not true. That is just not true. We must have worship according to Scripture, at least on some measure of faithfulness, and worship that is done by faith, the exercising of true, saving, living, sincere faith. This leads to the second point. Two last shorter points. By faith, Abel was counted as righteous. By faith, Abel was counted as righteous. Notice there in the text again, Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Here we have two important doctrines: the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of good works. Abel was commended or declared as righteous before God. He was justified. But the grounds of his justification before God were not his good works. Don't take that from this text. No, Abel's good works on their own would have been a mere provocation to God. Abel was justified because by faith he clung to the saving promises of God to provide a Savior. William Perkins, the late 16th century English Puritan, he writes this, quote, "The trust and confidence of Abel's heart was in the righteousness of that blessed seed which God had promised would break the serpent's head. Therefore, he says, with Abel, let us go out of ourselves, deny ourselves, and cleave only to Christ's righteousness in life and death. This is the way that will never deceive us." End quote. Abel was counted as righteous by God because he clung to the gospel promises of God in Christ. And this made his good works commendable. This made his good works receivable by God, as it were, because they weren't being offered as that which would make them right before God. And here we have the doctrine of good works. Sinners must first be justified by God, by grace through faith in Christ, before their good works can be accepted by God. Good works alone, apart from Christ, are what some have called bad good works. Bad good works. Imperfect, full of corruption. In fact, doing good works unto God, apart from union with Christ by faith, is kind of a blasphemous. It's a blasphemous declaration that the death and resurrection of Christ are unnecessary. Thank you for your Son, Lord, but I got it. I'm going to offer my good works. Or, thank you for your Son, Lord. That pays for some of my salvation. I'm going to add some, and then together we will offer these things up to God. It's blasphemous. Christ has paid it all. What good news. And pleasing God is impossible apart from faith that receives and abides in Christ alone for salvation. Our good works only become acceptable when they are done in union with Christ and pass through the hands of our Savior, our mediator, the Lord Jesus. You may have heard the illustration. Some of you, when you were little, would pick dandelions or perhaps some weeds that are trying to look like flowers, and you bring them into your mom, right? When you're a young child, and you say, "Hey, mom, I got you some flowers," and they're weeds. They're ugly. They would never sell them in a flower shop or on the side of the road. They would never be sold. And yet, that act of love comes. Well, imagine this, okay? You, in our weakness, in our sin, even as Christians, we sometimes will pick flowers for God, as it were. The good works that we do will still be flawed, right? Even as Christians, our good works are flawed. But when we offer them up to God, they come through the hands of Christ. And Christ makes them beautiful. He adds to them. He fixes it. He fixes the bouquet. And he presents them to the Father. A beautiful bouquet. This is what our Savior does. Our good works are important. They're the fruit and the evidence of true faith in Christ, but they do not add anything to what God has done for us, but they are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord when we offer them in Christ. This is a hugely important point because we are programmed, dear ones, to want to please God and to get God's acceptance through our good works. That's why the gospel is so important, that it is at the center of our worship, at the center of our fellowship, at the center of our understanding of Scripture, because we so often go back to how we were hardwired and wanting to earn our way to God. We can't do that. It's impossible for us to do that. And so we look to Christ, who has purchased our way to glory. And in him we have forgiveness and imputed righteousness and eternal life. The final thing we learn from our passage is from this last line here. It says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We can look at this from two different perspectives. Number one, Abel's blood still cries out to God for justice to this very day. Abel's blood still cries out to God for justice. Remember Genesis 4:10. The idea here is that Abel's blood is still crying out for vindication, just as does the blood of the martyrs in the past and the blood of the martyrs that will be in the future. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have this idea. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, wait till the rest of the martyrs are brought home, and then I will bring vindication. Not only do we see here appeals for vindication, but his blood speaking out is a word of encouragement to us to persevere, no matter what the cost. Abel's death reminds us that doing the right thing and worshiping God according to Scripture and living by faith doesn't always have a happy ending, as it were, on this earth. Extraordinary ending to the three friends in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. Great ending, happy ending to Daniel. Daniel comes out of the lion's den, he's safe. Abel, not so much. He worships God according to Scripture, does the right thing, and he gets slain by his brother. But here, Abel's blood is reminding us to do the right thing, no matter what the cost, to abide in Christ, to stand fast, to persevere. Commenting on this verse, John Owen writes, quote, whatever troubles faith may engage us into in the profession of it, with obedience according to the mind of God, it will bring us safely off from them all at last, though we should perhaps die in the cause, unto our eternal salvation and honor. Well, dear brothers and sisters, Abel is probably not the first person we think of when we think about the great characters in the Bible or the great examples of faith. If you were asked about who your Christian heroes were, Abel probably wouldn't be in the top 10, maybe not in the top 20. But we see from our text that he was a man who exercised true saving faith in the promised seed, and who was thus accepted and commended by God, declared righteous, and who worshipped according to Scripture, and whose blood continues to speak to us today, his witness. And his witness is telling us to abide in Christ, to worship on God's terms, and to persevere in sincere faith and godliness, no matter what the cost. And so may the faith of Abel encourage us to look to Christ ourselves, to hold fast to him, and to live by faith in thankful and growing obedience to his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Hebrews 11:4 and for the wealth of rich doctrine that we learn there. And we ask, Lord, that as we apply these things to our lives, that you would transform us more and more into the image of Christ, our Savior and Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.